You'll find our text this evening in Matthew chapter 5 at verse 5, "Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth." That's the third beatitude. The first one reads, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." The second beatitude reads, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted." And then the third, "Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth." Now may the words of my mouth and the thoughts and meditations of all our hearts, O God, be so directed by your Holy Spirit that they are acceptable in your sight, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. I'm sure that most of you, if not all of you, have heard the remarkable story of Helen Keller, the woman who was both blind and deaf. Now, just imagine that. Try and imagine what it would be like to have lost the faculty of sight and of hearing, both of them. Bad enough to be disabled in some physical way, such as losing an arm or a leg, but being blind, or being deaf, but being both blind and deaf. Imagine that. In these sayings of Jesus that we call the Beatitudes, our Lord gives us a picture of a whole Christian. We see here what a healthy, entire, complete Christian is like. A Christian who, in James' words, is complete, lacking nothing. But the truth is, if we're willing to face it, that so many of us are anything but that. We are, to varying extents, disabled. Either we have a limb missing, or we're lacking in one of the chief faculties, as Helen Keller was, so that the Christian life has become for us a desperate struggle against enormous odds. Now, although we're taking the Beatitudes one by one, we must remember two important points. The first is this, that we have to keep an overview of these 10 verses. This is our Lord's portrait of the whole Christian. And the second important point is that we must remember that we dare not miss out one of these qualities, not even one. Now, just let me expand for a moment on these points. The overview, first of all, this total picture of the Christian which our Lord gives to us. It's intended by our Lord to apply to every single one of his believers. There's no biblical suggestion whatsoever that God intends there to be various classes of Christians. You know, a first-class honors Christian. Someone who is a real super-duper spiritual holy willy. And then an upper-second Christian. An upper-second, a very, very committed Christian. Not quite making the highest grade, but still very, very committed. And then a lower-second-class honors, a very committed Christian. And then a third-class honors, not a very committed Christian. And then that abysmal degree, the unclassified, very poor, poor Christians. Now, the lie is that we like to believe something like that. We aim at keeping 8 or 7 or 9 of God's commandments, or we're content to aim at 2 or 3 or 1 of the Lord's Beatitudes. We allow ourselves standards which are conditioned, not by his word, but by the sickness and the malaise of the 20th century Christian church. But the Lord's word is very plain here. Christ's teachings in these sayings is for all of us. Every single one of us. All for all. And my second point was that we dare not miss out one of these qualities. Otherwise we become disabled, spiritually and morally disabled. We become a Helen Keller, battling in our Christian lives against huge, unsurmountable obstacles. I wonder if that's part of the church's weakness today. What do you think? Her soldiers are the blind and the halt and the maimed. We're like a ragged, tattered army of beggars on crutches, some blind, some deaf, some with no arms and legs. Because we've never accepted the very word of Christ, nor embraced the spiritual qualities to which he calls us. I repeat, therefore, my two principles, that this portrait is for every one of us, and every quality in these 10 verses is for every one of us. Well, we look at the third one this evening. Blessed are the meek. They will inherit the earth. Now we need to have a little bit of background, first of all, to this. Israel has been very much in the news for several decades now, but particularly this past week with the Shiite Muslims demanding the release of fellow Shiites that are held prisoner. And the Arab world, of course, it's no secret, is aligned against the nation of Israel, and this tiny nation is outnumbered by around 100-1 by her Muslim neighbors. And yet she still strikes terror into them all by the might of her armed forces and by the brilliance of her leadership. Now, some in Israel have great visions of an even stronger nation, pushing back her borders, defeating her enemies, and becoming a world power. And we call that Zionism, that vision, Zionism. Now, we mustn't make the mistake of thinking that Zionism is new. It was common in Jesus' day. The scribes interpreted the Old Testament prophecies in a materialistic, literal sense. And if you do that, you arrive very quickly at political Zionism. We find clear indications of this in the Gospels. For example, when the devil came to Jesus in the temptations, the third temptation was a temptation towards Zionism. Worship me and the whole world will be yours. That was what the scribes and the Pharisees taught, that Israel would be a world center, dominating the entire world, ruling over the whole world. And the devil brought that temptation to Jesus. Then we find, after feeding the 5,000, that he had to hide himself away in the hills because the crowd were going to come and by force make him into a king. We find the Lord being approached by Mrs. Zebedee. Do you remember that occasion? She came and said, Lord, when you come into your kingdom, will you let my two sons sit one on one hand and the other on the other hand? And then at the Last Supper, there was that debate about who would be the greatest. We'll notice that in a moment. Once the kingdom came, and the world belonged to the Jewish nation. And then even after the resurrection, after these men had spent 3 years with the Lord, being taught by him in all the principles of his church, why, even then they said, Lord, is it about to happen? Is the kingdom going to be restored to Israel? The Zionist dream again. Now, before we smile at the naivety of those who thought our Lord came to consummate the Zionist vision of this mighty world power, let's just have a look at ourselves. The General Assembly of the Church of Scotland debated a few weeks ago a very ambitious plan to unite 5 or 6 denominations in Scotland. Why? What lies behind it? Well, the desire is to have a mighty church. And the argument goes like this. If we're strong and if we're big, we will be effective. Now, I know that's not the only argument. I agree that's not the only argument, but it is a major one. I've heard it again and again. Let us witness, they say, from a position of strength. Let us present an image to the nation and to the world, an image of might, a streamlined, efficient, modern, organized church. And our Lord says, you want to inherit the earth? Blessed are the meek. They shall inherit the earth. I've been listening this past week to some of the discussions and statements and answers to questions broadcast through the media in response to the present wave of IRA violence. And as I've listened to the statements, I've wondered, Wait, can I ask a question? Where does this third beatitude come in all that you are saying? Blessed are the meek. They shall inherit the earth. Now I know it is the duty of the state to wield the sword against all wrongdoers, to spare no effort to bring to justice all evil men. And we pray for all those engaged in that duty. We bear up before God those courageous men and women in our security forces. And we read in the scriptures that they are doing the will of God in exercising authority and endeavoring to bring to justice those who are wicked. But as followers of Jesus Christ, as those called to be the body of Christ in the world, where does this word apply? Blessed are the meek. They shall inherit the earth. Just as our Lord cut right through the thinking of his day, and just as he demolished by this word the hopes and visions of a misguided nation and a misguided church with its Zionist dream, I dare to ask if this word is the one that the church needs today, both in Ireland and in Scotland. If the great king and head of our church doesn't weep over us that in our ecumenia and in our political dogmatism we have become crippled, seriously disabled, because we have eliminated from our thinking and from our creed this third beatitude of meekness. Now, let's move on to ask what meekness is, and I think it's a good idea and a sound principle to begin by discovering what meekness is not. So, here are three negatives, first of all. Meekness is not a natural quality. Now, you meet naturally some very nice people. They are so sweet. They are so easygoing. They are so agreeable. We've met quite a number of them since we came to Bangor. The kind of people who have no enemies at all. Everyone likes them. That's not what our Lord means by meekness. You see, that kind of temperament is purely a chemical coincidence or a metabolic phenomenon. You get horses like that. Oh, you do. You get cats and dogs that are either very ill-tempered, or you get some that are remarkably meek and easygoing and phlegmatic. My mother was a farmer's daughter, and they had a pony which was a metabolic disaster. It waited until all the family were dressed up in their Sunday best and into the trap, and then it reversed them into the burn. You ask her afterwards, tip them all in their Sunday best, and it knew perfectly well what it was doing. It was not an accident. Don't therefore be confused. We all have different temperaments. Some of us are like the pony, very disagreeable. And some of us are most agreeable, but that is not what Jesus means. It's not a natural quality he's referring to. But then our second negative is this. Meekness is not weakness. I have a friend who is a minister in the Church of Scotland, and this man is truly meek. He is a very gentle, Christ-like man. And he was called a few years ago to a congregation, and although he didn't know it, that particular congregation deliberately called him because they thought they would be able to control and manipulate him. At least a few men did. But this gentle, meek man turned out to have a will of iron and to be a man of extraordinary strength of character. And after a few years in the church, when the congregation had at last got the measure of the man, someone spilt the beans to him and told him what a shock they'd all got when they discovered this meek man, whom they deliberately had chosen as a minister they could wangle, was in fact a very strong man. They had mistaken meekness for weakness. And then my third negative is that meekness is incompatible with the actions of our sinful nature. In Galatians chapter 5, Paul wants to show us the fruits of the Spirit, and he begins with the negative. He outlines the actions of the sinful nature, unchanged by the indwelling Holy Spirit. He speaks about things like this: hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage. No one here guilty of that, I'm sure. Selfish ambition, dissensions, canvassing, party spirit, it's translated in some translations, factions, it's translated in the NIV, but it means canvassing, going round, getting support for your little point of view, your particular party, your faction, within a congregation or a kirk session. And to allow these expressions of our old sinful nature to control our actions is utterly incompatible with what the Lord means by meekness. Because those who are guilty of these things are pride and harsh and impatient. You've heard of the Irishman at Donnybrook Fair trailing his coat in the dirt, have you? Asking someone to tread on it so that he might have the pleasure of knocking that somebody down for treading on it. You know, some of us are like that. We're so touchy, just waiting to take offense, just waiting to fly off the handle, just waiting to tear the other person into shreds. Some of us just ready to lash out at the family or at the wife or at the husband, forgetting compassion, harsh, unyielding, unbending, narrow-minded, so narrow-minded, ready to criticize, ready to start our own little party, ready to canvass others for support for our viewpoint. In an evil, perverse kind of way, warming to a fight, erupting, resolved that we will prove that we are right, or else going off in the sulks, and brooding, moody, going off in a huff, taking offense and nursing our grievances. Works of the flesh. The RSV translates it, acts of our sinful nature. The NIV translates it. You don't need a preacher, do you, to tell you that these are incompatible with meekness. Well now, what is meekness? We come to the positive. What is meekness? I want first to define this word and then to illustrate the definition. Professor William Barclay, who was, when he was alive, really a world authority on Greek words and their classical background, says this, that the Greek word meekness is the most untranslatable of New Testament words. Well, that's not very encouraging, is it? But he tries to summarize the tremendous breadth of what this word means under three headings. First, it means submission to the will of God. You see, in its Hebrew form and its occurrence in the Old Testament, it's very common in the Psalms. And it's used of those who have no one to plead their cause. It's used of the poor, the downtrodden, the defenseless, the helpless, those whose only recourse is to cast themselves on God. They have no other hope but God alone. All aids of man have failed. There is nothing left but to say, Lord, our hope is in you and you alone. They are submissive to God. That's the first strand in this word meekness. The second strand is teachable. Teachable. The man who's wise enough to know that he has much to learn. Humble enough to know that he needs to learn. Flexible enough to want to learn. He was meek. And then the third strand is perhaps slightly difficult to get. Aristotle defined meekness as the perfect balance between uncontrolled excessive anger on the one hand and sheer indifference and laziness and apathy and indolence on the other hand. A kind of perfect self-control and self-mastery. And this third aspect of the word is hard to understand, but perhaps this will help, that the Greeks used this word meek to describe a horse that was perfectly broken in. Its spirit wasn't broken, but it was completely obedient to the horseman, responding instantly to the lightest touch. Well, there's our definition. Casting ourselves wholly on God, teachable, and finely balanced self-control. Now, let's try and illustrate this. And I've chosen two illustrations. The first is our Lord's incarnation. You see, our Lord laid aside his glory. He was, Paul tells us in Philippians 2, in very nature God. By right, that glory and that majesty was all his as the Son of God, the Prince of Heaven, the glory of God's presence. But he made himself nothing. He took the very nature of a servant. He humbled himself. He became obedient to the most disgusting and shameful death there was. Go to the Last Supper and eavesdrop on the men chosen to be apostles. As we saw a moment ago, they were arguing about who would be the greatest. And our Lord rises from the table and he lays aside his garments. And notice the word is plural. That means his outer robe and his inner robe. So he would be left just in a loincloth. And that was the dress of the lowest, the most menial servant. And he ties a towel round his waist and he goes down on his hands and knees, the Lord of glory. And he takes these rough men's dirty feet and washes between their toes and gently dries them. In very nature God, who made himself nothing. There is a picture of meekness, a surrender of all his rights, of all his status. And the second illustration of meekness is in the army barracks, when our Lord has been crowned with thorns and those rough soldiers are baiting him and spitting in his face and beating him and knocking him about. Listen to Peter's words when they hurled their insults at him. He didn't retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. And Peter thrusts home the point of his illustration. He says, slaves, submit to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and considerate, as the trade unions would advise us, but also to those who are harsh. And the Greek word actually means twisted, crooked, perverse. And he goes on, if you suffer for doing good and you endure it, this is commendable before God. I don't know about you, but I find this teaching of Jesus Christ and the New Testament takes my breath away. It runs so contrary to the spirit of the world, indeed to the spirit of certain churches. And if you take our Lord as the example we are to follow, you will find that the Christian is someone who surrenders all his rights, who refuses to retaliate, who is willing to be overlooked and ignored, who takes no offense, who does the menial, the lowest, the dirtiest task gladly, who is utterly selfless and self-effacing. I wonder if, like me, you say it's too good to be true. No one's like that. Someone else says, I couldn't be meek like that, not with my husband. Someone else says, not with my wife. Someone else says, not with my parents. And someone else says, if that's meekness, there's no hope for me. But I would say this to you, there is shining hope for all of us. Because there was a man once who had the most terrible temper. He committed murder. And he took the corpse and he buried the corpse in the sand. And later on in his life, when he was supposed to be a reformed character, he raised the tablets of stone on which the very finger of God had engraved the Ten Commandments, and in a fury he smashed them down to 1,000 pieces on the rocks. He was even barred from the promised land for his loss of temper. And yet as God worked on him, he changed, until the description in all his maturity was this: the man Moses was very meek, more so than any other man on all the earth. Think of David, brilliant, a warrior, a strategist, an athlete, a superstar. And yet as Saul relentlessly pursued him and sought to kill him, David cast himself on God in total surrender. And when he had the knife in his hand and was ready to plunge it into Saul, his hand fell to his side. And he said, God forbid that I should lift my hand against the Lord's anointed. Or think of Paul, so abrasive and harsh and quick-tempered, he persecuted the church. In his own words, he ravaged the body of Christ. And that word is a word that means like a wolf tearing at a carcass, savaging it. And then read some of his letters and see how tender and compassionate and gentle he became as he pleaded with the Christians and laid down his life for them. He says, I nursed you like a mother. I was tender over you. I loved you. There's hope for all of us, because the Lord's purpose is to change us and to make us meek. Now here's a question: how can you and I become meek? How can we become meek? And the answer really is in three parts. They're very brief. The first is, we have the clear example of our Lord and Savior. No one here would deny that Christ is our example as well as our Savior. And what does he say? He says, come near and learn of me. I am meek and lowly in heart. You know what the yoke is, don't you? I'd never seen a yoke until I went up to Orkney on one occasion, and there in one of the folk museums I saw a yoke, a piece of wood which went across the shoulders of the cattle as they pulled the plough. And of course our Lord was a joiner, and he will have made yokes. And he'll have planed and sanded them smooth so that they didn't chafe the shoulder of the oxen when they were laid on. But he says, take my yoke upon you. I'll share the yoke. I'll be on one side of it and you'll be on the other side of it. And together we'll pull the load. And you will learn from me how to do it. And you'll learn that I am meek and lowly in heart. That's the first part of the answer to the question, how can we become meek? By learning from Christ. And the second part is that we have the promised help of the Holy Spirit. This meekness is one of the 9 fruits of the indwelling Holy Spirit. And as we were thinking last week, he comes to strengthen us. He comes to share with us. He comes to indwell us and to teach us and enable us to control ourselves and to become meek like Christ. And then the third part of the answer is this: we already have a pathway marked out for us. The first beatitude, to discover our spiritual bankruptcy, blessed are the poor in spirit, to admit that we before a holy God are failures and inadequate and poor and blind and miserable, to acknowledge that, to come face to face with the truth about ourselves in God's sight. Not beside someone else. not beside a minister or an elder or this one or that one, but beside the Christ himself. And as we see ourselves reflected in the image of the Lord Jesus, blessed are the poor in spirit, he says, those who acknowledge their poverty. That's the first step in this pathway. And then to grieve over our condition. As we were thinking last Sunday evening, blessed are those who mourn, to grieve with a godly sorrow and to be comforted by the Holy Spirit, who becomes a partner with us, sharing that grief. That's the pathway to meekness. We must ascend the steps of the Beatitudes in the order in which our Lord has set them out for us. Now, finally and very briefly, what about the promise, they shall inherit the earth? Well, this really would deserve a whole evening on its own, but very, very quickly, can I just point out this, that there are again here three dimensions to inheriting the earth. The first is a temporal dimension. Meekness profoundly affects our attitude to material things, to our wallets, to our bank balance, to our pay packet, to the things of this life that we possess. We'd really require to study meekness in the Psalms to draw this out fully. Enough just now to assert that this third beatitude lays the foundation stone for all Christ's teaching on possessions and money and the things of this life. And this is the first aspect of the promise, because submission to God leads to contentment. Godliness with contentment is great gain. Paul says, as having nothing, yet possessing all things, and the meek person is content. He sits down to his meal of potato and herring, and he says, grace, O God, I thank you that you have ransacked sea and earth to provide this feast for me. He's cast himself on God, and in that submission to God, he's learnt contentment. And then there's a spiritual dimension, as well as a temporal one, and the spiritual dimension is this, that by a meek and a gentle spirit, we draw others to Christ. You see, the meek Christian is emerging from the spiritual chastening of the first and the second Beatitudes. The meek Christian is emerging into a beauty and a glory and a Christ-like character, which is very attractive. Very attractive indeed. It's what Peter again calls the inner adorning of the life and the heart. And that is the foundation for our inheritance. That we are to be like him in meekness, and therefore drawing others in, we begin to inherit the earth. And the final dimension is the eternal one. We are made joint heirs with Christ. Paul says, do you not know that we will rule angels? We will judge angels? We inherit with our Lord and Savior all the riches of his kingdom. Blessed are the meek. They shall inherit the earth. Those who humble themselves shall be exalted. And those who are meek become rich in grace and love. You've all seen the moth flying round the light, attracted to it, or at the window in winter, trying to get in, beating its wings against the glass, drawn by the light. That be a picture of this congregation, the meekness and gentleness and inner glory of our lives as we walk in the steps of the Savior in true meekness, drawing others, then being attracted by the warmth and spiritual depth. By God's blessing, we shall indeed thus inherit the earth.